You might want to have open before you the chapter that we read from Ezekiel chapter 36, but we are going to be hopping around a bit this morning. Having finished our series on the letters to the Thessalonians, before we dive back into another book of the scriptures or begin another series on some subject, we're going to consider a few one-offs, of which this will be the first. And we're returning to a subject that we have considered a great many times in the past, but which we have not looked at for a while. Whoever we are, wherever we are, and whenever we are, we should be asking ourselves the question, what, above all other things, should we be most concerned about? Different people will give different answers to that question. Some people will be thinking to themselves, what most concerns me at the moment is, how am I going to pay the electricity bill at the end of the month? Other people will be thinking, how am I going to finish all my schoolwork in time to hand it in on the correct occasion? Or, perhaps more appropriately at this time of year, how on earth am I going to manage to sit that exam this week and to get all the right answers so I end up with a mark of 100%? Others will be thinking of all sorts of things. How am I going to get that leaking tap fixed? Others are thinking about all sorts of things. I'm sure you're all thinking about something different. But what should we? Notice I say what should we, not what are we most concerned about at the moment. But what should we be most concerned about above all others? And the answer to that question should be another question. What is going to happen to me when I die? What is going to happen to me when I leave this world? Now, for those who are atheists, the answer is very simple. Nothing is going to happen to me when I die. When you're dead, that's it. I'll go into the ground and I will get eaten by worms and that will be the end of me. Well, atheism has, over the years, and as it logically is, it has proved to be a justification of every kind of immorality you can imagine. Because if at death that's an end of it, there is no comeuppance for what I have done, there is no reward for what I have done, so who cares what I do in this life as long as I can get away with it? And that is the attitude of many. There's nothing to look forward to. Everything is in this life. I'm going to enjoy my life as I choose. Couldn't give a stuff about anybody else. And so there is no morals. There are no morals. There are no rules and regulations that I must follow. There's only what other people impose upon me. And who are they to tell me what I can do? I'll do what I want. It's a justification for all kinds of immorality. Except that people have consciences. And whether they profess to be atheists or not, the Bible tells us they know there is a God, and their consciences tell them that there is a God. Their consciences give them some idea of right and wrong, although they might ignore what their consciences say. They might dull their consciences. They might from time to time tell their consciences to just shut up. Go away. I was enjoying that before you piped up and said, but you know that's wrong. Conscience tells us that we will continue to exist beyond death. Conscience tells us that there is the hope of future reward. I'm not so sure we should use the word hope with regard to future punishment. But that's what conscience tells us. And it's because of these things that we know instinctively that various religions have sprung up down through the centuries, down through the millennia, in order to try and deal with this issue. How can I have a clear conscience? How can I know that when I pass into the next world, all will be well with me? If you ever go to Egypt, you'll see the pyramids, these enormous structures that were built for the pharaohs. And sometimes you get smaller structures, smaller pyramids for those who weren't quite as famous and weren't quite as well off. And everybody else, like you and me, well, they just got buried in the ground. But the big ones, they all had all these trappings, all these things to assist the people in their journey into the next life. And the impression you get from that kind of religion is it all depends on how much power and money you have in this life that will help you in the life to come. So what happens to the poor people like us who don't have huge amounts of money and we can't afford that sort of thing? And different religions come up with different answers. But all these religions are really irrelevant, because what we should be asking ourselves is, what has God revealed to us to be true? Now, the consequence of all these different religions and all these different views of the different religions, even within the religions, is there is great confusion as to what is true. But God has revealed his truth to us in his word, in the scriptures. And if we pay attention to what the scriptures say, then we should be clear. Except there are so many people who will quote from the scriptures, and you listen to them and you think, but that's complete and utter nonsense. It leads to a great confusion as to what a Christian is. Some people think that a Christian is someone who attends church. So therefore, if you go to a McDonald's, are you a hamburger? Or is your name Ronald? Some people think that taking communion is what makes you a Christian. So therefore we should go round offering people bread and wine, and if they take the bread and wine and consume it, they're Christians. No? Someone who reads the Bible is a Christian. So that means everyone I was at school with is a Christian, because we had religious knowledge lessons in which we read the Bible. Therefore, they're Christians. No. Some people think that a Christian is someone who's been baptized. It's essentially the teaching of Roman Catholicism. So we should all make sure we purchase a good quality water pistol and go around and squirt everybody and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're a Christian. We might be thrown in prison, but think of how many Christians we had made. No. Some people think you become a Christian by going forward at a meeting and making a decision, or putting your hand up in response to someone saying, do you want to believe? Put your hand up if you do. You are now a Christian. There are some people who have decision cards saying, on this date I went forward at a meeting and made a decision for Christ. And they think that makes them a Christian. Doesn't it? Some people think merely praying a prayer, like I did on the 30th of January 1972, 12:30 in the morning, outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road, South Kensington. These two men came up to me. Well, I think they were probably early 20s. One was American and one was Eastern European. And they spoke to me, and I was very shy and didn't say, get lost. So I listened to what they said as they went through the scriptures. And then they said, now would you like to pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your life? And I thought, oh, this will get rid of them. So I did. And it didn't. And they started dancing up and down saying, this is wonderful. I thought, what are you talking about? Go away. But for some time I said, that's when I was converted. But I wasn't. I wasn't a Christian after that. Not until about 10 and a half months later. Some people think that if they sit with someone and are counseled by them and told this is what the Bible says, that'll make them a Christian. Some people think that singing hymns or singing modern songs or singing choruses 10 times makes them a Christian. No. We can think lots of other things. People think this is what makes a Christian. And they'd all be wrong. Back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17, God is dealing with a wandering Aramean by the name of Abram. Genesis chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And so God makes a covenant with him. He makes with him the covenant of circumcision. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so circumcision was established as the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, who became Abraham. If you look earlier in the chapter, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. So God makes a covenant, and the covenant involves circumcision. And so you would not be surprised to know that many people subsequently thought, if I am circumcised, therefore I must be all right with God. Indeed, by the time of Paul, people thought circumcision was all that mattered. I'm circumcised, therefore I'm okay, therefore I can be godless and get away with it. Being circumcised is what makes me a son of God. This is what makes me a descendant of Abraham. And they were wrong. They were looking at circumcision as being the answer, the quick fix, the magic. So many people these days, when they're ill, they go and see the GP, and the GP says, this is what's wrong with you. And the patient responds by saying, right, well, give me a pill and that'll fix it. And sometimes the answer is, well, this is not something that can be fixed. It's something that can only be put up with. And I'll give you some drugs to help you cope with the problems of your illness. But it's never going to go away. You're stuck with this. But people looked upon circumcision as the quick fix. So, my conscience is accusing me. My conscience tells me that God is angry with me. My conscience tells me it's because of my sin that God is angry with me. What can I do? Get circumcised. Problem solved. And that's what some people do. They have pangs of conscience. They come to church. They think, I've come to church. I've been once. That'll do. Some think a bit harder and think, what I need to do is this, that, the other. I'll read the Bible through from cover to cover. It might take me 5 years, but that'll do it. Others come up with more bizarre things that they have to do, like crawling across broken glass, climbing a mountain. Don't think that's why he's doing it. Or all sorts of things. They think, do this and it will solve my problem. And some people began to think that circumcision was like that. It was the answer. It was the solution. They were failing to read the sign and what the sign signified. And so if you turn over to Deuteronomy, you already have the covenant with Moses, or through Moses, established. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see some of this mentality that God has to speak to them about. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So then, the Israelites already had succumbed to the problem of thinking that physical circumcision was all that mattered. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but isn't this what Paul says in the New Testament? Indeed, it is. But what Paul was saying was nothing new. It's found here in Deuteronomy. It's also found in the book of Jeremiah. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, you'll find in Jeremiah chapter 4 the same thing. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 4, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And why were they being evil? Because of the state of their hearts. They were physically circumcised, but their hearts weren't. The sign was only a sign and had not hit their hearts. There was a failure of outward religion. Anyone who says to you, religion consists of, and then they give you a list of outward things that should be done, that tells you that they do not understand the nature of true religion, which is internal, not external. And so anyone who reads the scriptures and says, God requires us to do this, God requires us to do that, God requires us to do the other. So if they read the Old Testament and fail to read the New Testament, they might say, anyone who has bacon for breakfast in the mornings is condemned. Not permitted. Says so in the law. And so bacon is one of the things that goes onto the list. It says in the law, you shall not wear Marks and Spencer polyester and cotton shirts. It's there in the law. They keep going through the list as they go through the Old Testament. It says that if you get a fungal infection in your house and it doesn't go away, you should knock your house down. Now, it's interesting that those who are so hot on keeping things like the food laws of the Old Testament and not wearing polyester and cotton shirts don't knock their houses down when they get fungal infections. Are these people not being just a little bit inconsistent? You might, if you come across people like that, like to point this out to them. How many of their people who agree with them ever knock their houses down because of fungal infections in the walls? Think of the fungal infections we have in this building. We'd have had to have knocked this down a long time ago. People come up with all these lists of rules and regulations. You do these things. That is the essence of religion. And the Old Testament tells us, no, it isn't. It's heart religion. It's no good that you do outward things. It might be very good that you do these outward things, but that is not the essence of true religion, which is of the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 that we read, from verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations among which you came. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and 3 concerning the Jews of his day, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Here you are saying, we follow the true God, we are servants of Jehovah, and yet you're immoral. Just about everything that the scriptures tell you you should not do, you're doing. But you're saying, but it's okay because I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I don't need to worry. You Gentiles who need to worry, you're not good enough. You need to become Jews. And Paul says, because of such attitudes and such behavior, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And Ezekiel, God was saying through Ezekiel, just the same things. Remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon at the time of the exile and was prophesying to the people. So it's because of your wickedness that you are here. It's because of your wickedness that I am now having to act. And it's because of your wickedness that I am having to establish my name as holy, says God. Because people look at you and they say, well, you're immoral, so surely, logically, your God must be immoral. And God is saying, no, this is how it is. So because God's name has been blasphemed, God has to vindicate his own name. And he says he'll take them from the nations, because they've been scattered, they've been spread abroad, and he would gather them together, and he would do something amazing. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, if you go back into, for example, Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see that there, the way in which someone was purified of leprosy was by the sprinkling of water upon them. For the sake of time, we won't turn to it, but at your leisure, look up Leviticus 19 and see how many times it talks about sprinkling of water upon the body of the person in order that they might be cleansed of their leprosy. And if subsequently you then read about Naaman and being told to go and bathe in the Jordan, he is being commanded to do what it says in Leviticus 14. He is to go to the Jordan and to sprinkle pure water upon his body, and thus he will be cleansed of his leprosy. And so the sprinkling of water upon the body was a sign of cleansing. And that's why we are told here that God would cleanse them with clean water. Now, is this saying that what we should do is to set up a sprinkler system with sensors so that every time someone walks past, the sprinklers come on and they get sprinkled and thus they will be cleansed from their sin? No. You'll be pleased to hear, because we get taken to court and we'd be fined, and because we might continue to do it because we really think is what the Bible says, then eventually we'd be thrown into prison because we kept on doing it. No, I don't think that's what this is saying, because it says it's something that God would do. Oh, so what we have to do is go and stand outside, especially in April, when there are showers, and thus the rain falls from heaven and God sprinkles us. No, because that doesn't cleanse us from our uncleanliness. Our uncleanlinesses are what are in the heart. This is figurative. If it's our heart that is the problem, it doesn't say, notice it does not say, that what we have to do is to take a knife and stick it in our chests and open them up to expose our hearts so the rainwater can clean our hearts. No, it's a figure of speech. It's not literal. It is figurative. I will sprinkle clean water upon you figuratively so that you are cleansed from your sin, from your idols. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The problem of sinners, the problem of people like us, the problem of the Jews then was a hard heart. the scriptures talk about a hard heart of unbelief. That hard heart needs to be changed. We cannot change our own hearts. And again, this is not talking about ancient heart transplant surgery. This is talking figuratively about something God would do, about changing us internally, inside. It's not that somehow magically God puts his hand in, rips out our hearts and sticks a new one in. God changes us within. The word heart in Scripture often doesn't mean the literal pumping organ within our bodies. It means what we are really like inside. And really inside, we are corrupt sinners. And we need to be changed from being wicked, corrupt sinners to being godly people who love God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that according to modern psychology. What it should say is, and you will think that you are such wonderful people. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you'll recognize your sins and you'll loathe yourselves because of your sins, but nonetheless God will cleanse us and make us acceptable to himself, which is wonderful. But this is what God will do. If it were possible for these people to cleanse themselves, if it was possible for them to make themselves acceptable to God, would God not have said so? Would God not have said, here is a list of things that you must do in order to cleanse yourselves. Here is a list of things you must do in order to make yourself acceptable to me. He doesn't do that. He tells them the problem is internal. The problem is you cannot do it yourself. And the answer is that I, the Lord says, I will do it. Isn't it wonderful that God makes such promises? He made a similar promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God promises that religion is no longer going to be outward, as the people thought it was, but it's going to be inward. And there were true believers in the Old Testament who had understood this, and whose religion was internal. But for so many of them, it was merely external rites and practices. And they thought, merely by going through the list, by doing the right things at the right place and at the right time, that's all that mattered. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we read there about a man called Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler, some true translations say the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can imagine Nicodemus took a step back and thought, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And notice verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You are the teacher of Israel, you don't understand this. Have you never read Ezekiel chapter 36? Some people struggle with what is said by Jesus here in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. People don't have a problem with being born of the Spirit, but they think, born of water. Is that a reference to the literal birth? When a woman gives birth, the normal way, her waters break. And so is this a reference to normal birth? So you've got to be born, well, obviously, otherwise you wouldn't be there. But why is Jesus saying, unless you're born of water? Ah, some people say, no, 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 this is talking about baptism. So you must be baptized. No, I don't think he's saying that either. I think it's a reference back to Ezekiel 36. And that's why Jesus expresses amazement that Nicodemus doesn't know this. It's there in the scriptures. That which is, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you need to be cleansed of your sin by God. So this is not the application of a sprinkler system or a water pistol. This is God working internally in the heart and cleansing the heart of sin. So it's talking about the work of God in the heart. Here was this man, a Jew, born in the covenant community, circumcised, a child of the covenant, and yet Jesus said to him, you must be born again. There are people today who equate baptism with circumcision, which is erroneous. As we've seen, circumcision as a sign of what should happen to the heart. It's something internal. You read through the New Testament and the equation is Old Testament circumcision equals New Testament being born again, regeneration. Baptism in the New Testament is something new because it's the sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Spirit is poured out, so the water should be poured out as a sign of what happens to someone when they are converted. But some people think circumcision equals baptism, so therefore everyone who is baptized is a Christian. And I say this even about those who profess to believe in Reformed theology. This is not true of everybody who believes in infant baptism, but there are some who believe that if you are a Christian and you have children and you baptize your children, you bring them up as Christians. You basically say to them, you don't need to be converted because you had godly parents. But the example of Nicodemus tells us that's barking nonsense. Indeed, it is heresy. Nicodemus was circumcised, a child of the covenant. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And it is tragic to think of the hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of people who have been born of believing parents who believe themselves to be Christians just because they have Christian parents and were baptized as infants. Now, this is not having a go at paedobaptists. This is having a go at those paedobaptists or Baptists who think that their children, sweet little, I have to be careful what name I choose, sweet little Billy, our dear son, doesn't need to be converted because we brought him up properly. And he's never rebelled. But he's still got a hard heart of unbelief. Whatever you think and whatever he says, he needs to be born again. Jesus said so. You must. Interesting study for you at some other time to go through the scriptures and look up the 45 references where the words "you must" occur. It's interesting to see the things that you must do. Not that we must do, but people said you must. Abraham said to his servant, "You must go back to the land of my fathers and bring back a woman to be a wife for my son. You must not let him go back there." Here Jesus says, "You must." It's what you have to do. You must be born again. It is an absolute requirement. Whatever view a person takes of baptism, we must, each individual, be born again. Because if we are not born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. By the new birth, by the transformation of the heart, by the circumcision of the heart, God receives us into his kingdom. And without it, we are outside of God's kingdom. Whatever view of baptism you take, you still need to be born again. There are some Baptist parents who really are not that different from their Peter Baptist brethren, in that they will wait until the child is 14 and then say, "Now you need to be baptized." What's the difference then between their view of baptism and the Peter Baptist view of baptism? The answer is 14 years. Doesn't matter. Really, it doesn't matter what your view of baptism is. Everybody must be born again. If you are not born again, doesn't matter what your parentage is, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, have I been born again? When you ask yourself that question, do not answer and say, "Well, I must have been because I have Christian parents." Christian parents are a wonderful blessing because they teach you and instruct you in the truth. But just because you've been taught and instructed in the truth does not mean that you are born again. There are many people who have had godly parents who were not born again. It is sad to read about people born in a godly home. I can think of a famous comedian. He's been dead many years now. Famous comedian. His father was a gospel minister. But you listen to his comedy. You can still listen to it on the radio. It's still broadcast. You listen to his comedy and you think, this is smutty. This is full of ungodly innuendo. Look at the scriptures. You read about Hezekiah, a godly king of Israel. And what about his son, Manasseh? Manasseh was converted near the end of his life, but for most of his life, he was probably the most ungodly king of Judah that there ever was. And he encouraged great ungodliness. But he had a godly father. Do not trust your parentage. Your parentage can be a great blessing, but if you rely upon it, it becomes a great curse. You must be born again. You need to have your heart cleansed by God. You need to know your own sins forgiven. You cannot trust anything else. The only thing you can trust in is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. He died for you. And if you repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven. You will have a clean heart. you will know the love of God poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. Our sin, if we stay in our sins, will drag us down to hell. But God, so kind, so gracious, so loving, so merciful, offers to anyone and everyone full and free forgiveness if we will but turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender to him, submit to him, depend only upon him. The problem that most of us have before we come to Christ is that we think, I can hang on to my sin and believe in Christ. And people say, I want to believe, but I can't. Why will God not receive me? The problem is, you don't really want to come to Christ because you don't like the cost. You don't want to give up your sin. I'm reminded of a man. He was a bit of a gambler. And he made a big thing of it when he was invited to come to Christ. And he kept saying, if I come to Christ, will God allow me to bet? Now, that's not really the issue. The issue was, there was something he wanted to hang on to, something he was not prepared to give up. It's not a question that requires an answer. Will God allow me to bet after I've come to Christ? Not relevant. Are you prepared to surrender everything to Christ? And when you consider what the Lord Jesus Christ offers, why hang on to anything? And the fact that God gives us so much after we come to Christ, the blessings are so enormous. Who would want to hang on to anything? Anything sinful in any way? It is foolish. But such is the state of the human heart that we would rather have our sin and enjoy our sin rather than have the greater blessings and the greater joy that is offered by God in the person of Christ if we will repent and believe. Have you been born again? Do you know your sins forgiven? If you do, rejoice. And if you do not, repent. Even now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.